Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever served on a jury? Raise your hand. Okay. It is the job of a jury to determine if somebody is guilty or innocent. Sometimes a jury has to do something else. They have to actually figure out what the punishment's going to be. That's assuming the person's guilty, and it's their job to assess some kind of a punishment to that. It's that second function of a jury that I want to probe a bit today. Let's suppose that there's somebody in the church who was acting, for lack of a better word, disorderly. That's their personal conduct. And on top of that, they were disturbing the church. They were disruptive. And everybody in the church knew it. This was no deep, dark secret. So that their guilt is not a question. The question is their punishment. If somebody was acting in a disorderly, disruptive way, what should the church do to punish such an individual? Now, that might strike you as a strange kind of question for a pastor to be asking a church. We don't see much of that going on today. But it happened in the New Testament. And Paul addressed it. Now, the specifics of what happened in Paul's case probably doesn't exist much today, if at all. But some of the principles that he mentioned do apply to today. So I want us to look at a case where somebody in the church was being disruptive, and Paul told the congregation what to do about it. Will you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 6. Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing. If anyone does not obey the words of this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." This passage consists of a series of commands. In verse 6, the command is to the whole congregation. In verse 12, the command is to a person who is acting in a disorderly manner. And then in verse 13, he comes back and addresses the whole congregation. So there are three commands, and two of them are toward the congregation, and one of them, sandwiched between the two, is toward the disorderly fellow in the congregation. So let's begin by looking at that first command. In verse 6, he says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he has received of us. The command is real clear and real simple. You are to withdraw from someone walking disorderly. But that provokes all kinds of questions, doesn't it? What do you mean disorderly? Who is walking in a disorderly fashion? Exactly what does that mean? And for that matter, what does withdraw mean? To what extent do you withdraw from such a person? Well, the rest of these verses explain all of that, and you really need to go through the whole passage to get the whole picture. But let me start by saying that the word translated disorderly actually was used of a military formation where somebody stepped out of rank. They stepped out of the formation. It wouldn't be too much to say that we would use the expression somebody stepped out of line. Now that's the general meaning of the word. What is the specific way it's being used in this passage? We'll drop down to verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Verse 11 explains in specifics the disorderly conduct mentioned in verse 6. In a word, it is this, that they are not working, they're disorderly, and they're busybodies. They're going around meddling in everybody else's affairs. They're being disruptive to the congregation. Now, why would a person do such a thing as to stop working? That's a little rare. I mean, there are people who can't get a job. That's different. This person is deciding, I'm not going to work anymore. What's going on? Well, many commentators, and I think rightly so, suggest that this is connected to chapter 2. If you will recall, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul indicated that the Lord could come back at any minute. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, there was some great misunderstanding about that. So apparently, we don't know this for certain, but this is probably a good way to put things together. Apparently, there were people who said the Lord's coming back, and they quit their jobs, thinking he could come back any minute. And that's what Paul is saying is disorderly. You've stepped out of rank. You're out of line in making that application to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Beside all of that, they were busybodies. And the way that phrase is used in verse 11, there's a play on words. And the play on words is something like not working, but working around. We might say not busy, but busy bodies. So there's a play on words here. The point is that they're running around meddling in other people's affairs. There's more to that, but at this point in the passage, let's just nail down that disorderly means, number one, they had stopped working, and number two, they were busybodies. That is very clear from verse 11. But let me suggest there's a third thing that's going on in this passage. It's not so much as directly stated as indirectly implied. I want you to look at verse 8. Paul says concerning himself, when I was with you, we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge. Why did he bring that up? Look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone does not work, neither does he eat. And look at verse 12. Now those who are such, we exhort you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, eating their own bread. Now, based on the fact that Paul brought up what he did when he was with them, and the fact that they should eat their own bread, it has been suggested that maybe they were also, to use the vernacular, sponging off the congregation. So A, they weren't working. B, they were going around meddling in everybody else's affairs. And C, they were getting money from the people in the congregation and maybe the congregation as a whole. So these people are walking disorderly. In other words, if the assumption is correct that they had misunderstood prophecy, then that misconception of prophecy had the result of a practical misconduct. So the misconception produced the misconduct. They were walking disorderly. So, here's what Paul says you do. Verse 6, withdraw. Wow. Sounds like they quit working and you're supposed to quit them. Just withdraw from such people. That sounds a little severe. Why so abrupt? Why so stern? Well, in order to really appreciate this, there are several other things you need to understand. At this point, Paul says some things that I think explains how he came to that conclusion. For example, in the latter part of verse 6, he says, and not according to the traditions which he received from us. So, it's not just that he heard of this and said, hey, withdraw from him. Back up a few steps. This person was instructed by no less than the Apostle Paul himself. So, you've been taught. Furthermore, he says in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So he's saying, I not only instructed you, you are to follow me. And that Greek word means you're to imitate me. You're to mimic me. And when I was with you, I didn't walk or live in a disorderly fashion. Translated, I worked. As a matter of fact, he says that in verse 8. We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor, toiling night and day, that we might not be a burden to you. So what he is saying is simply this. I didn't come and live off the offerings of the congregation. He said, I worked. And the words he used, labor and toil, indicates that he worked to the point of fatigue and exhaustion. We know from other passages of Scripture that Paul was a tent maker. So he made tents by day and made disciples by night. He worked what amounts to two jobs, establishing the church in Thessalonica. Now, what's really interesting about this is verse 9. Not because we did not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you ought to follow us. What he means is this. I'm an apostle. I had the right to take an offering. Matter of fact, in other passages of Scripture, Paul clearly teaches you should support the pastor or the teacher. In Galatians 6, he says, share all good things with him that teaches you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, the laborer, meaning those who minister among you, are worthy of their wages. So Paul taught that he had the right to receive money, but at Thessalonica, he didn't do it. When he got to Philippi, he did do it. Matter of fact, this is really interesting. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, he says, I worked. I could have taken money from you, but I didn't. Now look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, that is when I first came and started a church, When I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again to my necessities. Interesting. There were times when he did not accept support from a church, and there were times when he did. When did he, and when didn't he? And the answer is this. Apparently, when he first went to a community and was in the process of planning a church, he did not accept money from that congregation at that time. He worked, which is the point he's making in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But after he left, if they then wanted to support his ministry, he received those gifts. But he's arguing, I could have done it, and he teaches you should do it with others. But I did this. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and look at verse 9. I did this as an example of how you ought to mimic me or imitate us. So, the Apostle Paul is teaching. Look, there's somebody in your congregation walking disorderly. I taught them differently, and I gave them an example. Furthermore, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So there seems to be a third step. He instructed them, he gave them an example, and he commanded them. Seeming to indicate that he warned them. Now, he not only did that verbally when he was there, he did it when he wrote the first epistle. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verse 11. That you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So when he was there, he told them to work. When he wrote the first epistle, he told them to work. And he warned them to not step out of line. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. The Greek word translated unruly in chapter 5, verse 14 is the same word that's translated disorderly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So, what Paul is saying is this. I instructed you better. I gave you an example, and I commanded you. And the command was this. If you don't work, you don't eat. Pretty stiff. Some commentators suggest that this was a Jewish idea. Matter of fact, they had a proverb. He who does not teach a son to a trade teaches him to steal. The Greeks thought that you should work and forbade a lazy apprentice to even sit down and eat dinner if he had been lazy during the day. Others suggest that this is sort of an ancient proverb. Wherever he got it, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or is borrowing something that everybody knew, which he does in other places, he is simply saying, the rule is this, that if you don't work, then you don't eat. So this disobedient, disorderly man knew from Paul's instruction, Paul's example, and Paul's warning that he should be about the business of working. So, Paul says, withdraw from such a person. It's not as abrupt as it sounds. There's been a long history involved. They were taught. They were given an example. They were exhorted, commanded, warned. And after all of that, Paul says, withdraw. Now, in this case, I think there's more going on than just not working. I think the person is a busybody. He says that. I think the person was perhaps interrupting the affairs of the congregation. This was having an effect on the whole assembly. Let me show you where something similar is said. Turn to the next book in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, and look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. Now, in this passage, he's actually talking about young widows. And he said, if they don't get married, they will learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but they will gossip and be busybodies, saying things they ought not. Interesting. Interesting indeed. I think that there's some overlap here, but that 1 Timothy 5:14 perhaps describes in even a little more detail the kind of thing that was going on in the church at Thessalonica, that they were disrupting the church, and perhaps on top of all of that, they were sponging off the church. So, the first command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is you withdraw. I'll explain in just a minute in more detail what that means. But that's the command. And the reason for the command, which is what I've just spent all this time talking about, is that somebody in the congregation was walking disorderly, they were busybodies, and they were interrupting the congregation. Now, what I've been talking about is often referred to as church discipline, that a congregation has a responsibility to discipline disobedient believers. There are not many passages about this in the New Testament. This is one of the most detailed that's given. But I can tell you this, even from this passage, it's not the first response. It's the last resort. That is, I've just explained, there was instruction, there was an example, there was a command, there was warning, all of that. And then he says, this person's not listening, withdraw yourself. So it's not the first response, it's the last resort. Now there are other passages of Scripture that echo that, like the passage in Matthew 18 that says if somebody has offended you, go to that person, and if that doesn't do it, take somebody with you, and if that doesn't do it, then get the church involved to get them to straighten it out. But that's not exactly church discipline, but it does lay out the pattern. In Titus, Paul says, after the first and second admonition, so there is a process, not just an abrupt coming down with the verdict. As I read these passages in the New Testament, I get the impression that this is something they almost reluctantly did, but they did it. So the first command is withdraw yourself from somebody who is being disobedient to the word of God to the point that is affecting the assembly. The second command is to the person who's disobedient. And I find this very fascinating. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Verse 12. Now those who are such, that is verse 11, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. What does Paul say to those who are disobedient in this case? Well, he says three things. Number one, go to work. We command you, work. Go get a job. Work. The way he does this fascinates me. He says in verse 12, we command you and exhort. The command is authoritative. As an apostle, I command you to do this. And the exhort is less authoritative. It's more like a brotherly exhortation, which he says at the end of the passage. But be all that as it may, however you put it, he tells the disobedient, disorderly brother, go get a job. And he does it in no uncertain terms. Number two, he says, and quit being a busybody. Stop disturbing the congregation. So he says, do this in quietness. That is, don't run around being a busybody. And the idea is being a meddler, spreading gossip, all that's involved. Just go to work and mind your own business. That's straight enough? Matter of fact, go back to 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 4, verse 11. That you aspire to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. So you are disrupting the congregation. You need to be quiet. Pretty blunt. Go to work and shut up. What he says. Be quiet. I think there's something else implied in verse 12. And eat your own bread. I think this indicates that they didn't have a job and they didn't have any money and they couldn't buy food. So they were going, as that verse in 1 Timothy suggests, perhaps house to house and collecting money from people in the church, and maybe the whole church was supporting them. And Paul says, enough of that. Go to work and eat your own bread. Go to work, get a job so that you can support yourself. That was what I did when I was there, and I planted a church besides. So you go do that. Now let me pause here before I go on. I began by saying, you ever been on a jury? A number of you raised your hand. What I didn't ask is, were you ever on a jury where you had to decide the punishment? Now, you can serve on a jury without having to do that. I mean, the times I've served on a jury, we didn't have to decide the punishment. But there are times when you have to do that. Now, bring that into the church. What's the punishment for somebody stepping out of line? Where in this passage is there punishment? Now, the reason I bring that up is because I think the attitude of some is that if you step out of line, you should be punished. I don't know any place in the New Testament where it says that. I've heard of churches disciplining people by saying, you're on probation for 6 months. I wondered, where did you get the probation and how did you come up with 6 months? I think it's interesting that in this passage, his solution is not punishment at all. It's to rectify the situation. It's to restore the brother. So anything we do is not to punish. It's to get them back in line. And the minute they get back in line, lay off. In 1 Corinthians, there was a case where a man was committing a horrible sexual sin. It was so bad. Paul said, when you are gathered together, I'm giving you permission to do this as an apostle. Deliver such a one to Satan. The man was having a relationship, apparently, with his stepmother. And Paul says, the Gentiles don't even do that. Unsaved people don't even do that. And he wrote him and said, deal with that. And apparently they did. Apparently the fellow repented. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, hey, wait a minute. He repented. Back off. You've gone too far. Don't go any further. If he's repented, that's all you're after. That's all you do. So I think it's instructive that the scripture tells us to confront, to teach, to withdraw, I'll get to that in a minute, but not to punish. The purpose is to get the person back in line. And the minute they do, the show stops. Now, I said there were three commands in this passage. The first is withdraw. And I explained that there was a process involved. The second is the explicit command to the disorderly brother, start working, stop disturbing the congregation, and stop living off the congregation. Now there's one more command. He says in verse 13, "But as for you, brethren," let me go back to the congregation, "do not grow weary in well-doing." What does he mean by that? He means don't be discouraged. The word translated weary means don't lose heart. There are several possibilities as to why he would bring that up. Maybe these few who quit working was discouraging those who were. And he's saying, no, don't lose heart. You just keep at it. Maybe they would be discouraged when they read this passage of Scripture. And so he says, whatever, just you keep doing what's right. That's sort of the idea here. Don't be discouraged. Now, here's what I want you to do. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey the word of this epistle, number one, note that person. What does that mean? I'm not sure I know. The Greek word means marking. I don't think it means to tattooing. But you're to take note. Take notice. Perhaps that's the idea. Keep in mind now, you gotta look at this passage as a whole. These people have been instructed. They've been given an example. They've been warned. And so now, he says, if they don't obey this epistle, note them. After this process, that's what you do. Furthermore, he says in verse 14, "And do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." That's the meaning of withdrawal back in verse 6. The idea is that you not keep company with him. The idea is that you do not mix and mingle with such a person. And the nature of this Greek word, which has prepositions added to it to give it little nuances, indicates that this word means that you not have intimate association with this person, that you don't make them your close friend. Now, what is it you're trying to do? Well, you're trying to put social pressure on them so they get back in line. Look at verse 14. "That they may be ashamed." You see, when somebody has stepped out of line, can you just imagine what these people were saying? "We are the spiritual ones. We are expecting the Lord to come back. So we have quit work. It's you people that are out of line." Can you just imagine them saying that? It's been my observation that people who step out of line spiritually have a tendency to rationalize, justify. It's very rarely that I meet somebody who says, "Yep, you're right, I'm sinning." What they usually do is give me some justification for their sin. So, he says, if we put some social pressure on them, if people around them admonished them, which we'll get to in a second, then they'll be ashamed. And therefore, the idea is they'll be restored. So, what he says is, don't be discouraged. Note them and withdraw from them. That is, put some social pressure on them. Then he says this, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." This is very important. It's the last thing he says in this passage, but I think very important. It reveals the attitude by which all of this needs to be done. You're not counting this person as an enemy. You're counting them as a brother. And after you withdraw, verse 14, you admonish, verse 15. So it's not that you've lost all contact with this person. That's not the idea. It's that you admonish them even after you put pressure on them. The Greek word translated admonish means to put in mind. The idea is you keep reminding them. So, I want you, he says, to keep reminding them to get back in line. But treat them as a brother. And as one commentator said, yeah, a big brother. And that's sort of what's going on here, because they're acting like a little child. So black sheep are to be blacklisted until they become obedient lambs. That's sort of the point. Now, I want to sum all this up, and I want to draw from this some principles that I think are applicable even when this situation doesn't exist. The sum is simple. I've said it enough times. The way to deal with the disorderly, disobedient brother who's disturbing the assembly, let's put them in order. Be an example. Instruct them. Warn them. And if they do not respond, put some social pressure on them. But do that with the right attitude. Don't treat them as an enemy. Treat them as a brother and love them and admonish them. I think these principles apply today. Should we be an example to one another? I mean, that's embedded in this passage for sure, isn't it? You are supposed to be an example to me, and I to you. Should we instruct one another? Say, yeah, for sure, that's your job. Not so fast. Granted, that's my job, but it's yours too. The Bible says believers are to exhort one another daily. So it's your job to exhort and even warn. Encourage one another, exhort one another. And of course, if the person refuses to listen, put some social pressure on them, and the social pressure may be to constantly remind them that they need to get back in line. But I think one of the most important things in all of this is that we need to do this with the right attitude. And what impresses me is that last verse in the paragraph, admonishing as a brother. I've just spent, I don't know how many weeks, going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians a paragraph at a time. One of the things that struck me, though I've taught these two epistles before, but what struck me afresh, how often Paul uses the word love. So I looked it up. The word love appears 10 times in these two epistles. There are 8 chapters, 5 in 1 Thessalonians and 3 in 2 Thessalonians. And in 8 chapters, he talks about love 10 times. And when he gets down to the end of this, I think he is in essence saying, do it with a spirit of love. Love him like you would a brother. Now, I haven't been involved in this kind of thing much. Matter of fact, personally, I've only been involved once, and it had to do with doctrine, not conduct. But what really spoke to me was that last verse, because I got a brother. All of a sudden, this started coming through. I got it. Well, my brother, I have no sisters, I have one brother. He's 4 years younger than I am, so I'm the bigger brother. And when we were growing up together in Florida, we didn't get along real well. Because he was so much younger, I didn't want him tagging along. You know that? Some of you are shaking your heads like you've been there, done that. When I was 18, a pastor led me to Christ. And one of the first things I tried to do was lead my brother to Christ. Boy, he didn't take to that too well. I went off to college and I came back home one summer with one intent, to lead my brother to Christ. The only reason I went back. That summer, it's a long story, I'll spare you the details. I got an unusual opportunity to open the door. The Lord opened the door, I just went through it. And he told me afterwards, I made up my mind when you came back home this summer that if you said anything to me about that religion thing one more time, I was going to pop you in the mouth. So I got an opportunity to lead him to Christ, and he got saved. It was glorious. I was thrilled. Went back for my last year at college, graduated, went off to seminary. He'd graduated from high school and joined the Air Force, and he went off to the Air Force. So we were kind of separated for 4 years. Now, for a while, for about a year, he'd really walked with the Lord, but when he got in the Air Force, he got away from the Lord. And he got out of the Air Force about the same time I got out of seminary, and now I've got to go after my brother, who's now out of line. I remember it well. I don't think I've ever been burdened for anybody like I was my brother. I remember sitting on the platform in a little church in Sully, Iowa, thinking about my brother and actually starting to cry. I had to preach in a few minutes, and I was just praying for my brother. Well, I admonished him, but I loved him, and he knew I loved him. All that stuff growing up were bygone days, and he knew I'd stuck with him through thick and thin when things were going well, but I went after him like a shepherd seeking a wandering sheep, and I just kept admonishing him. I kept putting in his mind, hey, bro, you need to get back in line with the Lord. You know what? It worked. I remember many times putting my arm around him and saying, brother, I love you, but you got to get back with the Lord. By God's grace, it worked. He ended up going to college and going to seminary, pastoring a church in Sully, Iowa. That incredible. So I think we need to treat those who are out of line like brothers to get them back in line, not to punish them. Father, thank you for dealing with us in grace. Give us the grace to deal with others like you've dealt with us. In Jesus' name, amen.